Well, the Apostle Paul has in this letter an overarching theme, and it is that the church needs to be served to the glory of God, and the church needs to serve to the glory of God. It is the service of the church that is the theme of the Apostle Paul in this letter. Now, in some respects, that service comes from him to the church. This is the work of the apostle. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God to the church. And he is a servant that brings the word of God to them. He is a servant that is being spent for them. All of his energies, all of his gifts are being used for the church in service for them. But also we see in this letter the need for the church to be serving as well. Each member of the church, each leader of the church is to be a servant. That is at the heart of what the church is. It is the body of Jesus Christ that serves him to the glory of God. As Christ himself became a suffering servant in this world, so we must serve, even though that service may bring suffering into our lives. Now, we saw last time that Paul began by presenting to them an example of financial generosity of what, as one act of service. It is an act of service that they have already indicated that they desired to be involved in. He has said that a year ago you started not only to do this work but also to desire it. But something has happened in the meantime that has prevented them from following through on this act of service. And so Paul now addresses them and reminds them of their desire and seeks to encourage them to follow through, to actually attend upon this service, to be engaged in this act of service. It is not the only way that they can serve. It is not the only way that they can be ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is one way. And it is one way that they have neglected and they need to be reminded of. Now, as we continue into our text this morning, Paul provides further motivation. He's provided the motivation of the Macedonians who actually begged the Apostle Paul, despite their poverty, to be allowed to give to the church in Jerusalem. Well, that was a great motivation for them who had more and were more able to afford to support their brothers in Jerusalem. But now he reminds them of the foundational truth that must undergird all of our service. That is the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming into this world to be the saviour of sinners. His coming into the world to bring to birth his church and to build his church for his glory and praise. And as he does so, he makes it clear that underlying our service, whatever the service may be, is the need for genuine love. And this is my first point this morning, the need for genuine love. Now, it is apparent that the Corinthians excelled in many graces. As he exhorts them to consider this act of grace of giving for the support of the church in Jerusalem, he is reminded of the way that they excel in other graces as well. He says in verse 7, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. It is obvious from the way that Paul writes, not only here, but also in 1 Corinthians, that the Corinthian church was a church that had been greatly blessed by God with gifts, with grace from him. God has been good to them. And Paul is reminding them of the goodness of God. He said in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthians had this amazing bounty from God's hand. He had blessed them richly, and Paul reminds them, you excel in everything. God has poured out his grace upon you. You think of the grace of faith. Well, faith is obviously foundational to the Christian life, isn't it? It is this act of faith, of our anchoring our trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ that secures for us our redemption as far as we are concerned. And yet, even that faith by which we lay hold of Christ, that faith by which we say, I not only know what Jesus did when he left his Father's glory and came into this world and lived a holy life and died on that Roman cross. I not only know what he did, but I understand the significance of those events, that the Son of God came into this world to seek and to save the lost. And he laid down his life as a ransom for many. His death on the cross paid the penalty for the sins of his people so that they could be reconciled to God, so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Faith understands and knows those truths, but it does more than that. Faith takes that knowledge and that understanding for itself. It says, I believe that Jesus came. I believe that he lived a holy life. I believe that he died a sacrificial death on the cross for me. That's what faith does. Faith lays hold of Christ and says, Christ is mine. He is my Saviour. He's not just in some generic way the Saviour of the world, but he is my Saviour. He has redeemed me from my sins. He has reconciled me to God. He is my Saviour. Faith lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. And yet, faith is not something that we produce in ourselves. It is not something that anyone else produces in us by convincing arguments and logic. But faith is the gift of God. Faith is a grace. And Paul says of these Corinthian Christians that they excel in this grace of faith. They have laid hold of Christ with both hands, as it were. He is to them so dear. He is to them their all in all as they believe in him. And so they excel. Indeed, Paul speaks and writes rather to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 of a gift of faith that some among them have that is over and above the gift of faith that others have. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because they have the gift of faith. God has given them this ability to trust him. But then Paul writes in verse 9 that to another, faith has been given by the same Spirit, to another, gifts of healing, to another, working of miracles, and so on and so forth. So he speaks of faith as a particular gift. Now, we cannot be entirely sure what that particular gift of faith may be. It may be such an enlarged confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sovereignty, in times of persecution, for example, that it is able to carry and encourage the whole church to stand firm in the faith, even though some may be wavering, even though some may be very uncertain, maybe some are very weak in their faith, but the strength of the faith of others carries them through, as it were. It may be something like that. But not all have that kind of faith that is able to stand strong in the face of overt persecution. But if there are some in the congregation who have that, well, they hold the others up, you see, because these gifts are not just for us individually, but they are for the church, to minister to the church, for the building up of the church, as we saw when we were studying those verses in 1 Corinthians. Well, the Corinthians are excelling in this grace of faith, Paul says. Not only that, but they excel in the grace of speech and knowledge. You will have recall that those two gifts were there in the reading from 1 Corinthians, that they were not lacking in any gift, including speech and knowledge. To be able not only to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to share that faith with others. What a blessing that is, to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and to be able to do so with clarity and with conviction. And of course, knowledge is so much a part of that, isn't it? To know the gospel, to understand the gospel, to have clarity about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, who God the Father is, who the Holy Spirit is, how they work, and how we are to respond to their work. All of those things help us as Christians, and to be able to encourage others and to teach others is a real blessing. And we're told that in the Corinthian church there was an excelling in speech and knowledge. Now, we must be careful here that we don't think that Paul is speaking in a kind of sarcastic way, because we know that he has done that when he's written to the Corinthians. He did it quite a bit in the first letter, and he will do it again in this letter. That false view and confidence that they had in himself, that he tore apart by his sarcasm. Well, he's not doing that here. Just as those opening verses of 1 Corinthians were full of the genuine thankfulness of the apostle, so here he is genuine in his encouragement of them and his commendation of them that they excel in everything. Because he wants them not only to excel in these things, but he wants them to excel in the grace of giving as well. He's not tearing them down. Rather, he is building them up with encouragement. Not only that, he recognizes that they excel in their earnestness. And this earnestness he has written about in the previous chapter as his first letter has begun to take effect in their hearts, as he's addressed many faults and failings in the church in Corinth. They've taken those criticisms to heart. They've taken that guidance to heart. And they have changed hearts, repentant hearts. And they're earnest now, zealous to live lives that are worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this excelling in their earnestness is commendable to the Apostle Paul. And then we have this strange phrase at the end of this little list, that they excel, as the ESV translates it, in our love for you. Now, there are other translations. Many of the other translations will say, and in your love for us. But I think that the ESV has it right on this occasion, that it is in our love for you. Now, if you were to correct this text, if you imagine that you were copying a text and you were writing it out and you were thinking, oh, I think someone who copied this earlier has made a mistake here, that they excel in our love for you. How can that be right? No, it sounds much better to say that they excel in their love for us. And so you might correct it in that way. But Paul is talking about gifts and graces that are given to them. And one of their gifts, one of their graces, is to have the love of the Apostle Paul. And you know, that really is a gift. That really is a grace. When you think about the church, this Corinthian church, and all that he has had to write to them in 1 Corinthians in particular, and all that he has had to continue writing to them in 2 Corinthians, exhorting them and correcting them in terms of their regard for himself, in terms of their willingness to listen to false teachers in their midst. No, I've said it before and I'll say it again. If it was me looking at the Corinthian church, I don't think I would call it a church. Yet Paul does. And Paul loves these people. These people that he spent 18 months of his life among, planting that church and establishing that church in Corinth. And now he's been away from them for some time. And you must think how it must have broken his heart to have heard news of the way that they were living their lives and the disunity that there was in that congregation. But he loves them. He loves them deeply. He loves them dearly. Indeed, he says in chapter 2 and in verse 4, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And a little later in this letter, in chapter 12 and in verse 15, he will write, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? He loves this wayward church. He loves these people who make up this congregation. He loves them dearly, and this is a grace for them. This is a gift of God for them, that the Apostle Paul would endure the anguish and the tears in writing to them, that the Apostle Paul would be bold with them because of his love for them. Oh, what a tragedy it would have been if the Apostle Paul had turned his back on the church in Corinth. If the Apostle Paul had said, I'm wasting my time with that church. They're such a disobedient church. They're such a selfish church. They're such a divided church. I'm wasting my time with them. I'll put my energies into another congregation. I'll spend my time on another group of people who really appreciate me. No, Paul loves them. And it is a gift of God to them that they have such an apostle who loves them and is not turning his back upon them, but is persevering with them. Yes, they have all of these graces, and Paul wants them to excel not only in these graces, but in the grace of giving also. Now, as Paul lists these graces here in chapter 8, and so briefly does so, there are nevertheless slight echoes that you may have perceived. Echoes of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know that well-known chapter that begins, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." And so you see that in the midst of these gifts and graces in which the Corinthians excel, there is a need for genuine love. These things are not to be done without love, or if they are done without love, they are empty. They're devoid of any good. There is nothing praiseworthy in excelling in even these things, like faith and speech and knowledge and earnestness and the love of the apostle and the grace of giving. There is no love. Love needs to undergird these things. Love needs to mobilize these things. So there is a need for genuine love. But Paul, in his emphasis here, is not correcting their lack of love. And we must not impose 1 Corinthians chapter 13 upon these verses. I am simply making the point that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 speaks to these verses and reminds us of the need for genuine love. But I want to show you from this passage, what is the arena of genuine love? Where does genuine love, where is it put on display? Where is it shown forth to people? How do people see genuine love? Well, Paul says in verse 8, I say, excel in this act of grace, excel in giving. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. In other words, if I can paraphrase that, what Paul is saying is that he wants to prove their genuine love. He's not saying that genuine love is missing from all that they excel in, but rather he wants them to demonstrate and prove their love in the things that they excel in, particularly in this thing, in this grace, in the grace of giving to support the church in Jerusalem. Paul has spoken to us of the Macedonians. He's spoken of their earnestness to be involved in this favour as they saw it, this grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. They had begged the Apostle Paul for the opportunity to take part. Even though they were impoverished beyond measure, they wanted to do something. They wanted to throw their 2 coins into the offering bag, even though it was all that they had. And Paul has presented to the Corinthians the earnestness of the Macedonians, their northern neighbours. How they have exhibited the grace of giving. And Paul, in effect, is presenting that to them, to the Corinthians, to stir up their own love and their own generosity. He could command them with all the apostolic authority that he has from Jesus Christ, their Saviour. He could command them to give to the church in Jerusalem. But he says, I don't want to command you. I don't want to compel you in that way. I want it to be voluntary. I want it to flow out of your own hearts. I want it to be the overflow of your love for God. I want it to be the outflowing of your love to the people of God. Love, you see, is proved true in active service. Love needs to be seen, not simply heard, you see. Oh, we can claim to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. Those words come so freely and easily off our tongues, don't they? What would be easier to say? Something like that, I love. Or something that cannot be proven. That cannot be demonstrated. You see, ultimately, love needs to be demonstrated, and it can be demonstrated. And we have all met people whose love is empty. It's not genuine. It's just a facade. A veneer that they wear to be accepted by others, but it doesn't run deep. It isn't the outflowing of their very hearts. And so Paul desires that what he perceives as genuine love in the Corinthians should flow out and be seen by others. He wants to prove their love in this act of giving that they have already indicated a year earlier they desired to do, and now they have the means to do it. He desires that they would be moved to do it. You see, genuine love is active love. Genuine love serves. It flows out of a heart that is moved with compassion for others who are in need. Genuine love extends a hand to them to help. Genuine love is a life offered in service to others. We see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll say more about this in a moment. But just in terms of those pictures and those words, you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sees a man whose skin is leprous. He has to cry out as he walks along the road, unclean, unclean. Everyone crosses the road to the other side. He's always social distancing, is this leper. It has been years since he's had the embrace of another human body. And Jesus, he's moved with compassion for this leprous man. And what does he do? He reaches out his hand and he touches him. What a touch. A touch of this man of compassion. A hand upon the shoulder. Something he hasn't felt for so, so long. Oh, what a comfort. What a grace. What a gift. Just the touch would have been. And then Jesus speaks words of hope. Words of cleansing power. And in a moment, the skin is healed, the leprosy vanishes away, and the power of the life of the Son of God transforms that man. Jesus did something that no one around him would have dared to have done in reaching out his hand to touch the leper, to heal him. And in a similar way, he calls upon us to reach out in compassion with a hand of help, a hand of comfort, but it requires a sacrifice. It requires a loss on our part. It requires a willingness to give up and to reach out and to give over to others. This is what Paul is saying here. You see, genuine love costs. And so I want you to see the measure of genuine love that Paul presents to us here in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the love of God is active. The love of God is working. The love of God is visible. The love of God to us is demonstrated in Christ, as John writes in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God showed his love. He didn't just speak his love. He showed his love by sending his Son that we might receive life through him. And the measure of genuine love is seen in this grace of salvation, that we have received from God life through his Son. Paul says that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ has been seen and made known to us, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And of course, Paul isn't thinking about material riches here. We know that Jesus was actually born into poverty. But he's not talking simply about that. We're talking about the reality of who he is as the Son of God, who enjoyed the presence of God and the praises of creation from the beginning of time. And that this Jesus shared the glory of the Father in heaven. And for eternity, before he spoke this world into existence, he was equal with the Father. And all of that, Jesus was willing to leave, to clothe himself in our humanity. Paul says he emptied himself. He left it there, as it were, at the throne of God in heaven, and he came into this world and no one recognized him, this Son of God, this creator of the heavens and the earth. No one recognized him. As he grew up in Nazareth, no one knew that he was really different from all the other boys and girls that were growing up in Nazareth. There was one great difference: he was always good. He was perfectly good. But beyond that, they didn't know who he was. Where did this goodness come from? Perhaps that was a question that they asked. They knew his mother Mary. They knew the man supposed to be his father, Joseph. There were rumors circling about that. Questions being asked about that. How could he be so good when his parents had been so bad? No doubt that sort of thought was crossing people's minds, and yet no one really knew who he was. And as he grew through adolescence into adulthood, and he helped his father in the carpentry trade, no one knew who he was. And even as he began a remarkable ministry, speaking with clarity and authority, truths concerning God and his word, no one knew who he was. And as he performed miracles like the one that I described to you a moment ago, no one knew who he was. He came to his own people and they didn't recognize him, even though they had been given a picture of him in the scriptures. They couldn't see him. They did not recognize him. He emptied himself of his glory as the Son of God and became, as it were, a Son of Man. But he was the Son of Man, the Son of God. And he came into this world to save mankind. He came into this world to give his life as a ransom for many. He came into this world to live the life that they couldn't live, in perfect purity and goodness and truth. And he came into this world to die upon that cross in their place, to bear their sins in his own body upon that tree. He came into this world to bear the punishment that they deserve. And he endured on the cross the outpouring of the wrath of God so that they might be freed from that condemnation, so that that wrath might never touch them. Jesus Christ emptied himself to do this work of redemption. And we are enriched in this redemption. Oh, what riches are ours in the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us. We have the forgiveness of all of our sins. That great debt that we had built up over the years of our lives lived in rebellion against God. All the duties we ought to have done left undone. All of the things that we ought not to have done, that we did. A great catalogue of sins against our Creator that were deserving of his wrath. Jesus paid it all. He has wiped the debt away. That is what we have in our redemption. That is what we have in salvation. Not only that, but he has given to us a robe of righteousness. All the good words that we ought to have spoken, that we never spoke, well, Christ has given us his. All of the good deeds that we ought to have done, but never did, well, Christ has given us his. All of the love that we should have shown to our God, who gave us life and sustains our lives, but we did not give to our God, well, Jesus has given us his. And so we could go on and talk about the righteousness that clothes those who trust in Jesus, a righteousness that is not their own, a righteousness that reconciles them to God so that they stand before God perfect and good, just as if they'd never sinned and just as if they had always obeyed. This is the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. We have riches of peace in Christ Jesus. No longer are we enemies of God. No longer are we enemies of the one who is sovereign over all. but he has made us his own children. He has adopted us into his family. He calls us friends now. What an amazing gift this is. What riches are ours to be at peace with God, members of his family. And nothing can take this away from us. All of the opposition of the world around us, all of the subtleties of Satan himself, all of his devices to separate us from God will come to nothing, because God himself has promised that he will keep us. And so the riches of his peace pass all understanding, for we have joy and hope in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances in our lives. For he has enriched us with his own life. It is a life that is overflowing with divine power and love. In his rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden, Adam had eaten a fruit of a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was forbidden from eating it, and on the day that he ate of it, God had told him he would surely die. And so on that very day, he was separated from God in his sins, cast out of the garden without access to the presence of God or the great symbol of the life of God in the tree of life. But all who come to the Lord Jesus Christ come to the fountain of life. All who come to the Lord Jesus Christ come to the tree of life. And there, in feeding upon Jesus Christ by faith, they feed upon this tree of life, flowing with divine power and divine love that enriches us. And so you see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person and in his work, we are enriched. And it was by the sacrifice of the Son of God that we are so enriched. There is the measure of genuine love. That he did not count equality with God a thing to be clung to, but became an obedient servant, so that we might be exalted together with him. And this is the love that we are called to emulate. This is the love that we are called to display in our own lives. And in the arena of our service, genuine love is displayed. It is a costly love. It is a sacrificial love. It is a love that seeks to do others good and to build them up. It is the love of God in Christ Jesus that flows in us. Now, Paul knows that these Corinthians, they possess the love of God. They excel in faith and knowledge and speech and earnestness and love. Ah, yes, they have the love of God. And they have many graces by which that love can be displayed and worked out for the glory of God. And so Paul says to them, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Let the love of God to you and in you flow out to others in this act of grace as you support the brothers who are suffering and in need. And such genuine love will certainly be seen to the praise and the glory of our great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to do this day by day. We are thankful to you that Sunday by Sunday we are helped to do this by the habitual routine of gathering together for worship and the display of bread and wine before us, that shows forth to us the sacrificial love of Jesus. We thank you that is true for us this day, that we are brought face to face with Jesus and his love. But we pray that day by day this would be true of us, that day by day we would fix our thoughts upon him, that day by day we would remind ourselves of him, that in the ebb and flow of our lives, the reality of Christ's love for us in his incarnation, in his holy life, in his sacrificial death, in his ascension to your right hand, in his sovereign rule over all things, that his sacrificial love for us would overflow from our hearts in acts of service to those around us, in words that are gracious and kind and measured and true, in actions that are intended to help and to serve and to encourage and assist. Lord, we pray that in everything, in our parenting, in our marriages, in our work, in our studies, in our recreation, in every place where we rub shoulders with others, that genuine love would undergird and empower us, mobilizing us to do good, to show forth your love. Father, forgive us how we fail, what bitter words we speak to one another, what unkind attitudes we have, what sinfully motivated actions of selfishness and of pride. Oh Lord God, forgive us and help us to be more like Jesus, we pray. For his glory and praise. Amen.